Good evening. It's good to see all of you back this evening. As promised, I want to look at the thief on the cross this evening. What about him? What about the thief on the cross? Let me see if I can phrase it how it's normally asked. Well, what about the thief on the cross? You ever heard that before? Most individuals who are faithful Christians, who have studied with someone, maybe of the denominational world, about what it takes to be saved, at some point in time, have heard that question. What about the thief on the cross? What about him? It's asked in response to the conclusion or the contention that's made by Christians that one must be baptized in order to be saved. And when we go to passages such as Mark 16:16 or Acts 2:37-38, 1 Peter 3:21, from those passages as well as others, Romans 6, Galatians 3, Acts 9, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 16, Acts 22, the list goes on and on and on. And as you're studying with someone about what it takes, according to the Scripture, in order to be saved, and the individual need for baptism for redemption of sins, then the question's asked, but what about the thief on the cross? In response to the promise that was given to Jesus, is what they mean, that the thief on the tree beside him was saved. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 23, we'll find this story, this recount of this event. In verse 43, we find that promise that those are often referring to when they ask that question. Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And they say, "See, look there. What about that?" I want to read the whole context, the entire section with you, which starts back up in verse 39. And I want you, as we're reading along, I want you to just take note of the contention that's made. What about the thief on the cross? Indicating that the thief was not baptized, and thus coming to the conclusion, then we wouldn't have to be baptized. Look at verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So you note there, as we were reading along, that there was a promise that was made by our Lord to this thief on the cross next to him. This thief recognized, this thief acknowledged then, that he was an individual who was guilty of what he had been charged of. There was a confession there made by the individual of the sins that was made on this particular occasion. He told, as a matter of fact, he tells the other thief, he says, "Look, we're getting what we deserve. But this guy, he's done nothing." So when he makes his plea to Jesus, he pleads for mercy there. In 42, and he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And thus elicits that promise from Jesus that, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So we find then a promise from Jesus to this thief of salvation that was granted to him on this particular occasion. I think one thing we have to clear up to start is that what Jesus said was true there. And what he had given to the thief was sure. Jesus said he was saved, and we have to acknowledge that. Indeed, that's the fact. There's no one I know of who would reject that truth based upon the Scripture. I don't know of anyone who would take issue with Jesus on that. But yet, what about the thief on the cross? And so folks try to come to this conclusion and look here and challenge us with it as if to say, what did he have to do to gain salvation? But I find it interesting that they pick the thief on the cross. Turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. It says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. So we know how that turned out for this rich young ruler, don't we? But I find it interesting that they want to go to the thief on the cross, but I've never heard anybody say, Well, what about the rich young ruler? Can I be saved like him? Can I sell all my stuff, give it to the poor, and then gain it? No. They want to go to the thief on the cross because that's where they think they have to do nothing at all. They think that this individual did nothing at all. Never hear about wanting to be saved like the rich young ruler there. So there are two questions that arise from this question. What about the thief on the cross that we need to deal with? And just two that I want to look at this evening that will give us 3 points. The first one, we've got to recognize and we've got to find out, was this individual, this thief, an individual who was not baptized? Because this is something that is asserted in the argument, but hardly proven. And two, do we have the same terms of pardon ourselves that the thief had? Or can we be saved the same way that he was? So those are the two questions that I want to seek to answer this evening. The first thing I want you to do is turn back with me to Matthew chapter 3. And this point we're going to make very quick. I don't think it's essential to this, essential to the argument per se, but I do think it merits mentioning in Matthew chapter 3. The point by itself, the foundation of the argument, is nothing that's going to change our minds, but they say, what about the thief on the cross? Because they say that he wasn't saved, that he was saved without baptism. But I say, well, how do you know? Because in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now notice what he says in verse 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the regions around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now I want you to just take note. I don't want to claim that the thief on the cross was baptized by John in the Jordan. I don't want you to take away that I'm making that claim, but I do want you to note the fact that there was a large group of people that were there. Individuals who indeed were baptized by John in the Jordan. There in verse 5, it just says, Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around went out to him. So there was a large group of individuals. And you look into the history of the Lord's church, and this baptism was of great significance and a great deal of renown in which John the Baptist was held in his ministry preceding that of our Lord. And so a point that we want to make is that John's baptism, at the point in time of the thief on the cross, was the only baptism that the only baptism that was commissioned by God until Jesus died and was raised from the dead and his kingdom was established in Mark 16, Matthew 28. In fact, when you look at Matthew chapter 28 or in Mark chapter 16, you'll notice that both of the commandments given in this commission Jesus gives to his apostles to go and to preach and to teach, and that everyone should be baptized in order to be saved. He gives that after the fact. Those things were following the resurrection of Christ and were preparatory teaching to his kingdom. In other words, it wasn't until Jesus ascended unto heaven and the Holy Spirit came to the apostles in Acts chapter 2, and the disciples began to do what he told them to do, that this proclamation of the gospel of our Lord, so that baptism of Mark 16:16, Matthew 28 and 18, is the baptism of Acts chapter 2. And so to say that this individual on the cross didn't fit under that terms would be correct, because he died before then. So the thief on the cross lived and died without having received the command to be baptized, as we are commanded today. Now, we don't know whether or not he was baptized by John for the remission of sins, but we don't know that he wasn't. as well. And that's just what I want to throw out there to you in that argument. It's not really a significant question to be raised with someone if they ask this question to you, but it is something of merit that we can note, that just because it's not revealed does not mean that it did not happen, and you cannot prove a negative to know that it didn't in that situation. The point is it necessary, though, for us to be baptized? And is there any foundation to the argument that if the thief wasn't, then we don't have to be as well? Those are two things that I believe are significant in this question and foundational to understanding and answering the question about what about the thief on the cross. Turn to Matthew chapter 28 with me. I want to establish a point that I believe is significant in this study and essential and important. And that is our first point, that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now notice the instructions that he gives to the apostles in relation to that authority that he has. Verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." I want you to notice that within that statement in verse 18, when he said, "All authority has been given to me," when he says that, then he uses that authority to tell the disciples, the apostles, to go and to make disciples of others by baptizing them based upon his authority. I want you to recognize that within the very context of this authority granted by Christ is that instruction then to baptize based upon the fact that he has that right. He has that right to rule. And unfortunately, individuals today minimize the importance and necessity of baptism, and they're missing that point there. It's Jesus who said to do it. Not me, not someone else, but Jesus who gave that command. And he's the one who has authority, and he said it was necessary for salvation. Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he has the ability to establish anything if Jesus makes that decision. If he makes that determination to forgive an individual of his sins, even if it's separate and apart from baptism, as with the thief on the cross, he has the right to do so because Jesus Christ is Lord and he has all authority. And while the thief on the cross is often an example that is used, there are a number of examples while Jesus was on the earth in his ministry where he did grant forgiveness of sins. Go to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 9. And verse 1. I want to look at the first 8 verses here where we find the healing of a paralyzed man. In chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.'" And the first thing I want to note is that this was not some arbitrary thing. This guy just comes up and Jesus offers this to him. Notice that it's in response to the fact that there was faith that was there. Jesus saw their faith and Jesus forgave the paralyzed man's sin in response to their faith. This is kind of a parallel, really, to the thief on the cross, if we look at it. When the thief expressed his faith in Jesus and asked for pardon, Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, granted that parole then, that pardon, to that thief. He did the very same thing here in Matthew chapter 9. And some individuals here objected it. They didn't like it a whole lot. Look at verse 3. "And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk?'" Which is easiest? Which is easier to do? Well, obviously, he's given them the indication of that question that it would be easier to tell him to get up and to walk. In other words, physical healing is something that is of a lesser ability to do. It was easier than to forgive his sins. Why is that? Because only God has that ability. And only God has that right. And Jesus is Lord, and He had that right to do that. And it's, again, something that's missed in our day and time. If we recognize the disciples, the apostles, for example, if we look back through their journeys, they had the ability through the gifts of the Holy Spirit to heal some of those that had physical ailments. But you know what they didn't have? They didn't have the ability to forgive sins. Men don't have that right. God has that right. Jesus has that right. God has the right to forgive sins, and Jesus Christ had that right on earth, and He exercised that right when He granted the petition and forgiveness of this paralyzed man and the thief on the cross as well. Verse 5 there, again it says, "For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. You say, well, there's another example. You're just making the case for us, Coy. No. Just the opposite. Understand that while Jesus was on earth, any individual that he deemed appropriate, he could, by the force of his word, forgive their sins, because Jesus is Lord. And while on earth, he had the authority to do that just as well. Now the question arises, because he did it for the thief on the cross, is he going to forgive your sins separate and apart from baptism? That's the real question that we need to be asking when someone asks us, what about the thief on the cross? While he did this on earth under these certain circumstances that he dealt with individually with men that can be expressed as a command or something that is allowed in the broad stroke of redemption of mankind. In other words, was it a singular type situation, or does it fit us all? We want to point out something that we kind of already alluded to in our next point. These individuals, they lived and they died under a different covenant that which is in force today. Jesus, when he granted these things, he did so by divine authority, but he also did so under the old covenant. These are important points to be made, and one that establishes the truth. Go to Hebrews chapter 8. And we're going to be in Hebrews quite a bit for a little bit, if you'll be turning there. Hebrews chapter 8. And there are a number of passages that can be found throughout the New Testament that make this point for us. We find proof that the old covenant was obsolete and was done away. And then we are now under the auspices of the new covenant. In chapter 8 of Hebrews, in verse 7, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." So we find that there was something faulty with the old covenant. Not that God had done something wrong with it, but if you read through the scriptures, you'll find that it was faulty. Not imperfect. It did what God intended for it to do, but the old covenant could not take away sins. Under the old covenant, there were animal sacrifices that were offered. And we're told that these animal sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, could not take away sin. And such a remembrance of sin was made each and every year under the old covenant. And so since redemption could not come under the old, there was a necessity then that it be replaced and that a new covenant be established. And that's the point being made here in this text, verse 8. "Because finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. What a wonderful promise that God is promising us there. Given to us by the Lord concerning this new covenant that's going to be established. He would remember those sins no more. Look at verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I want you to recognize that there was a necessity of change in the Testament. A necessity of change in the covenant. The fact that there was no salvation, redemption, that was found in the old covenant, there was a necessity then to establish a new covenant with God's people. So then the question arises, when did that come about? When did it come about? And so as we alluded to already in our study, in order for there to be a change in necessity, there's got to be a death then of the testator. Look over in chapter 9 and verse 16. It says there, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Jesus' new covenant could not come into place until after his death. His death ratified the new covenant. We understand this principle very well. Just think about a will. I'm sure most of us here, most of you, have a will. And you can change it all you want to right now. And it doesn't go into effect until we die. And then it does. We understand this principle that's being laid out here for us. Romans 7, we're not going to go over there and read, but in Romans 7 you can read in your time the first few verses that are written there of the necessity of abolishment or the death of the old covenant before there can be an establishment of the new. There had to be a death that took place before there could be the new covenant. You cannot have two covenants or two agreements at the same time. One agreement has to be done away with before the new can be established. So now understand the significance. We're talking about events not only where we find Jesus on earth, like in Matthew 9 or Luke 23. Jesus was on the earth. He had divine power, the ability to forgive individuals of their sins. But not only that, they were living under a different covenant. They were living under a different time period, a different historical period. They were living under the old covenant, which preceded the death of Christ, preceded the establishment of the new covenant, as it were. The new covenant where redemption is found. For me to say, what about the thief on the cross? Okay. Well, I can't have it as they had it because things are different now. We live under a different time period. We live under a different covenant. We live under the offices of the new rather than the old. And so what applied to the thief on the cross on that day does not necessarily apply to us today. Because those things happened under the old and we're not in that anymore. Look at verse 17 of chapter 9. We'll keep reading there where we were just reading. It says, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. What type of blood did Moses use to ratify? It was animal, wasn't it? The blood of animals that ratified the old covenant. Verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Can you see the significance of the events of Christ's death? That after Christ died on the cross, after his blood was shed, there was a significant change then that came about as a result of that. There was the ratification of the New Testament, the new will, the new covenant upon his death. And that was not accomplished until Jesus' death on the cross. There was a change that happened. This is the point we want to get at. The greatest change in the history of the world. Because now, under the new covenant, redemption truly and finally is found. Verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So we find, again, a significance, perhaps the ultimate change in the history of mankind, in the obsolete nature of the old covenant at the time of Christ's death, to the new covenant that came into effect. The question really should not be for us, what about the thief on the cross? That really shouldn't be the question, but rather, under this new covenant then, what does God require of us? Because that's the set of rules that we live under. Instead of trying to get out from under the responsibilities of God, instead of trying to get out from the responsibilities that He's given to each and every one of us under the new will, the New Testament, shouldn't we be saying, what does God require of us? And then be willing to do that? Instead of just trying to say, well, the thief didn't do anything. Can it be said that because I look at what happened pre-death of Christ, as I look at the exception that was made, one or two or several occasions that an individual was told by Christ, your sins are forgiven you, that I can set aside and I can just ignore then what God has given for me to do in my life to be pleasing unto Him. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We can finally establish the truth of this contingent that we're making. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He had appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Notice what He accomplished. We're finding that in the last days, in contrast to what was spoken before, there was a difference. In the last days, God spoke to us through His Son, Jesus. And the authority and the headship of Jesus Christ as Lord is established by His death on the cross. He humbled Himself. He learned obedience even to death and died on the cross and was resurrected so that those who follow Him can have redemption and can have hope. He became in His sacrifice the author then of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Jesus is Lord. And that verified it. We need to recognize again the significance of the events of His death. Turn over to chapter 2 there and verse 1 of Hebrews. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. I want you to consider very carefully the significance of that exhortation. Because the contrast is made here between those things that were heard under the auspices of the old and the things that are heard under the new today. And therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? And was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Just look at that significance of Jesus' death. when Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, He shed His blood. He became that ultimate sacrifice for us. There's no need of any other individual to offer themselves as a payment for sin. Jesus Christ paid the price for each and every one of our sins. He's our Redeemer. But accomplished in that death on the cross was not only the avenue through salvation that we might obtain salvation, but also it was a means by which the new covenant was ratified. And so the old was done away with, and we had the new. And Jesus says then in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be condemned." And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, 18 and 19, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and preach the gospel to every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." That's what Jesus said to do. And He was that sacrifice that ratified the new covenant. You remember that Jesus, as He neared the end of His life, He told the apostles He wasn't going to leave them alone, but He was going to send the Comforter for them. He would send to them the Holy Spirit, who would guide them into all truth. You'll remember as well that He told His disciples the keys that He would give them the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever they bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever they loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And that was in reference to indicating that their purpose then would be for teaching and that the authority of Christ would be revealed. Look at Acts chapter 1 as these things were happening near the end of Jesus' time on earth, after His death, after His resurrection. He spent about 40 days talking to His apostles and disciples. He was in their midst and He was teaching them. And it says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, He said, you have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." There again is that promise that the Spirit would come, that He would send that Comforter to them. And it stated that the Holy Spirit would come with power, and it would signify the establishment of His kingdom. In other words, this is the point in time that the ratification of the new covenant is completed and the kingdom comes into being. The covenant then comes in force when that happens. And we find fulfillment of that just one chapter over in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection of Christ, under the terms then of the new covenant, the Jews on that day, and by extension everyone else every day after that until the judgment day and salvation, the terms and the conditions of salvation have been given to us. Please understand the significance of that. Jesus is no longer on earth until He comes back for that great day. The terms have been set. It's not within us then to presume that we can set aside the instructions that He has given to us under the pretense of this thief on the cross. We can't just say, well, those don't apply to us, because they do. You can't say that because God saved the thief or that God forgave the sins of that paralytic in Matthew chapter 9, that surely He's going to do that for me too. Because that was a different time period and a different set of rules. You cannot say that, not if you disregard the terms and the conditions that were given through His inspiration of the Holy Spirit, given through His apostles and Himself by the authority. How dare us say, oh, Christ said it. Oh, the Holy Spirit said it. Oh, the apostles said it, but I don't have to do it. How dare us think that? Or anyone? Do we see the principle then that's taught? Under the new covenant, the terms or the conditions were established. And they were established on that day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." all the apostles then began to preach and to teach. And we have recorded for us, starting in verse 14 of that same chapter, the sermon that was preached by Peter on that day. And you're familiar with how the apostle Peter established the lordship of Jesus there. He talks about how they had been guilty of crucifying Christ. He also talks about how Jesus is the one who was attested to and prophesied of by the prophets. He speaks of how He is the one that David alluded to when he said, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption," but indicated in prophecy the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And we get to verse 31 of chapter 2. He says, "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that His soul was not left in Hades, nor did His flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this, which you now see and hear." We must not diminish, nor set aside, nor seek to explain away the significance of the events of Christ's death and of His resurrection, the culminating events that led to that death, to the establishment of the new covenant, and the establishment of His kingdom. And notice the conclusion that He comes to in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Can you imagine the Jews on that day? Can you imagine how they felt when they recognized that they were guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Yeah. Verse 37. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Understand this. In regards to the new covenant which extends to you and me today, and every individual who lives on the face of the earth, until such time as the Lord comes again, the rules for redemption are set. The guidelines are set. They're set by the apostles here, by Peter here in this text, according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, given that authority by Jesus Himself. And the Jews asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So do you want that? Do you want to have your sins remitted? Do you want to have your sins washed away? Do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to be saved? Well, the conditions were set. The conditions were set by the Spirit through the authority of Jesus at the teaching of the apostles on the day of Pentecost for the very first time. And so as you go throughout the entire book of Acts and other examples, and you read every single example of conversion in that book, in every single instance, in the time which Christ died on the cross forward, when the Bible talks about what individuals did in order to be saved, believers were baptized to have their sins washed away. Just look in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. It says there, "Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. There He says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, He says there, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." In every single instance, in every passage that talks about baptism, in every example of conversion, we find baptism done. It indicates that indeed, in order for an individual to gain redemption under the new covenant, the conditions are set. And so, one who believes, one who repents, one who confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then they have their sins washed away through the waters of baptism. Men may try to explain that away. And they may want to say, "Well, what about the thief on the cross?" But the question is not, what about the thief on the cross? What was required of the thief on the cross? Or what did the thief have to do? Those aren't really the questions. The question's got to be, and you can ask them if someone says it. That's nice. But what does God require of you? What does He say that you have to do? In Scripture, time and time again, he who believes and is baptized be saved. Mark 16:16. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. Saul, Saul, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism is necessary for the redemption of man today. Why? Because that's one of the conditions that was set in place by the Holy Spirit, and it's one of the conditions that we must heed in the new covenant. I hope and I pray that we've answered the question. If it's ever asked of you, you can answer it. What about the thief on the cross? We have a song selected, number 285, if you'd like to be turning there with me. As we draw our lesson to a close, as we recognize, as we've established before, that it is necessary for all men to believe in Jesus Christ for the saving of their souls. Those who believe must repent. Jesus said, unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Unless you're willing to turn away from a life of sin and turn to God, you cannot be saved. Are you willing to stand before this audience this evening and confess your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to submit to His will, His command, and be baptized then? Have your sins washed away? We hope, we pray, that you desire to do that and do it today. If we can assist you in any way, we invite you to come forward, make your wishes known as we stand, as we sing.